I believe it was John Wesley who was asked what it was that distinguished the Methodists from all the other sects and groups, and he said, "Our people die well." This is truth to live by and to die by. Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. It's right at the end of the book, page 1041, if you're using a church Bible, one of these blue ones on the racks in front of you. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ to his servant John the Apostle when John was on an island called Patmos because of his faith. And having made known to John in distinctive language and distinctive imagery, heavy with symbolism, what lies ahead, this is what comes at the end. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.' Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 12th chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honour of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The risen Christ, as we have seen, is the hope and the joy of all those who trust in him. Though now we bear the image of the man of dust, we will bear the image of the man of heaven. Every true believer will be, in the resurrection, like Jesus Christ in their glorified humanity. But what then? Not just what happens when we die, but what happens after we die, and what happens when we are raised from the dead. What follows on from the consummated triumph of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, when all things are put under his feet? What happens then? What does the future, the eternal future, hold for you as a Christian? When the last battle has been fought and won, when all opposition to the Lord Christ has been decisively ended, when the old passes and the new comes, then is fulfilled everything that has been promised. All that the church is in Christ in principle is seen in full in practice. That is the moment of the perfecting of God's new covenant community, the people of God in their entirety, in glory, the consummation of their joy in the divine presence. The moment when with their new made eyes, they look into the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what is represented for us in the chapter that we've just written, read rather. We haven't written anything. It's the finished. There's a warning in the next chapter not to add anything. I have written nothing. I have read chapter 21. That is what is represented for us in the chapter we have read, Revelation and chapter 21. And what I want to do is to pick out four elements from this chapter, try and draw together some of what God has revealed here, beginning with the complete transformation that is accomplished. The complete transformation that is accomplished. Because in the same way that I will not be immaterial in the day of resurrection, so heaven is not immaterial, insubstantial. Heaven is not a cloudy place up there where nothing is really real, peopled by disembodied spirits. The Lord Jesus knew precisely what he was saying when he told us that the meek shall inherit the earth. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about our hope. And referring to our humanity, he says our hope does not consist in the fact that we will be naked, that our spirits will lose their bodies, rather that we will be further and fully clothed, that humanity needs to belong together. So what happens then to these resurrected and glorified Christians? Well, we will need a suitable environment in which to dwell. Because this world, for all its beauty, is broken. It is itself groaning, crying out for the adoption, the resurrection of the body, according to Romans chapter 8. It is a stage of sin. Even its beauty is a broken beauty. And it both displays and is in some sense a victim of the moral collapse and the sin of mankind. So that if you, with your glorified body, were living in a world that is still subject to corruption, it would be no heaven to you. And so it is here now that God speaks. And this is striking even in the context of the book of Revelation, because up to this point it has been consistently, after the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to John on the Lord's Day, it has consistently been by angels that God has made things known to the Apostle John. But you notice now that the one who is seated on the throne, verse 5, says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Now on the throne, even in the early chapters of Revelation, there is this glorious being with the Lamb as if it had been slain in the midst of the throne. It is God in the throne room of the universe who now speaks to the Apostle John and says, "Behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, and again this is the language of the glorified Christ, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." The old then is passing away and the new is coming. "I saw," says John, "a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." The old goes at this moment and the new is brought in. And it's not in that sense then resurrection. It's, you could argue in one sense that it is recreation. It's renovation. Christ in his glory is going to fold up this world like an old garment, like a faded old t-shirt that you can almost fold together in your hands. It's so threadbare. And by the word of his power, he is going to make all things new. A new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, says the Apostle Peter. Characterized through and through by righteousness. By the act and the word of his new creating power, this complete transformation takes place. And then John, as he so often does in this book of Revelation, uses symbols to communicate to us realities. So you have these eternal realities now that are symbolized. And John has done this again and again. Images that point forward to something. And what's important to understand, not just here but throughout the book of Revelation, is that the symbol is by definition less than the reality. And we know that, don't we? It's a symbol for something that is real. It's a representation. And there's something almost delightfully childlike about the way that the apostle and before him the Old Testament prophets tried to convey something of the glories that they sometimes saw. You think of Ezekiel by the... NG04? All right, bro. Good. Where were we? Ezekiel in Babylon. Okay. So Ezekiel's in Babylon. No Fords to worry about. And he's by this canal. And he sees the glory of the Lord. And all the language, it was like something that could have seemed as if it were this. Because he's struggling to communicate some of these things. And John's using this same richly symbolic language to declare to us things that are true and real, but that human language will struggle to comprehend. And so he tells us that all that is characteristic of life in this fallen world is going to be ended. Verse 4, "No more tears, death itself no more. No mourning, no crying, no pain, for the former things have passed away. Verse 8, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire. Verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Everything that brings grief and pain and sorrow and tears and death, all sin, and all those who are still full of sin are excluded. There is nothing there to disrupt the peace and the beauty of the kingdom of God. Everything that divides and destroys and distresses no longer exists in this environment. And so John communicates to us the character and the constitution of the Church of Jesus Christ inhabiting this world. He tells us first about its origin, because in verse 10, when he's shown, notice, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the redeemed people of God, there is a holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This is a heaven-wrought kingdom. Now, if you know your Bibles, there was a time, and it's using now and echoing some of the language that John has used in Revelation, there was a time when men tried to build from a city up to heaven. What was the city called? Babel. The Tower of Babel. This is the very opposite. You've got God's city coming down from heaven. And remember that Babel, Babylon, has been a symbol of rebellion all the way through this book of Revelation. And now you've got God's city, God's place, coming down from heaven. We talk about its security. Verse 12, a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. It is complete. It is unshakable. Its liberty is there in verses 12 and 13. It's got these gates, huge gates. Gates made of pearl, each one a single pearl. That's the imperial gem in this way of thinking. This is magnificence. These are pearls you can carve gates from. And there are 12 of them, and they're open. The people who belong here, they can come and go freely. There's no threat of danger. There's no enemies. They've got ready access. Then you've got its solidity. It's got this great foundation with the name of the 12 apostles, 12 foundations, each inscribed with the name of an apostle of the Lamb. You've got its identity in verse 24. Is it 24? Yes, by its light, yes, will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. These are people who are brought in from all around. And that's where this language becomes magnificent. You've got an angel who's man-sized, because angels measure like men, says John. And this city is 12,000 stadia. Its wall is 144 cubits by human measurement. And that's how wide it is, and that's how long it is, and that's how high it is. In our language, this building is 1,400 miles cubed. 1,400 miles long and wide and high. Now you might say, why is that significant? Don't worry about how many miles it is. John's point is, it's big. It's big enough for all the nations who have been redeemed. For every person who's been purchased by the blood of the Lamb to come in, to get in, and to stay in. And then its unity is described. Verses 12 and following. You notice you've got the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. You've got the 12 names of the 12 apostles. It may be, I think probably is the case, that John is explaining to us that this is the whole Israel of God. This is everybody who in the Old Testament looked forward in faith to the promised Messiah and believed like Abraham did in the one who was to come. And then it's everybody who in the New Testament period is looking at the Christ who came and lived and died and rose, saving his people from their sins. And they're all there together in this city. And its beauty is declared to us. It has the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And it's like gold, but it's clear. And it's like stones, but they shine. John is trying to communicate to us here something of the splendor of a city that is all aglow with the glory of God himself. And then at the end, again, you've got its activity. There's no temple in the city. Its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. It has no need of sun or moon to shine. The glory of God is shining in it. The Lamb himself, its light. By its light the nations walk, the kings of the earth bring their glory in. Its gates are not shut by day, and there is no night there, so they're never shut. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. What's taking place here? All these people are worshipping and enjoying communion with God himself. And so John uses this language to try and give us, if you like, a picture of a picture of what he is seeing, declaring something of the eternal realities of God's kingdom established. This new heavens and this new earth. And John has this symbol made known to him of a city that comes down from heaven. And that the two sort of almost meld together. That's what life is like in this new heavens and this new earth. With God himself at the center. And that's the third thing particularly to notice. The glorious king who is enthroned and enjoyed in the new heavens and the new earth in the holy city, Jerusalem. Because this is the true glory of the city. This is the beauty of heaven at its fullest. The letter to the Hebrews tells us that the builder, the architect of the city of God is God himself. And he is its chief inhabitant. It is a city that is built for him and peopled to the praise of his glory. It is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The Lamb is its glory. In verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. That, brothers and sisters, that's the language of covenant intimacy at its fullness. That's what God had always said to those who trusted in him. I will be your God. You shall be my people. I am your inheritance. I myself am your exceedingly great reward. And so the point is not to look, as Samuel Rutherford pointed us toward, not to look on what the Lamb brings with him. It's the Lamb himself who makes this so rich and so wonderful. These are God-worked blessings. They are spun out of divine wisdom with heavenly power for the enjoyment and the blessing of the people of God. Who dwells here? God. Who wipes away the tears? God. Who makes all things new? God. Who gives the water of life? God. Who calls those who are there his sons? God. It is the Lord himself who is at the very center of this glorious revelation. God himself is the chief glory and the highest joy of heaven. It is God's being there which makes heaven to be heaven for those who know him. All else, wonderful as it is, its origin, security, liberty, solidity, identity, unity, beauty and activity, that's all in orbit around the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is the light, who is the joy, who is the very life of the city. All those who have been saved by him have fellowship with each other because they first have fellowship with him. It is their union to Christ our union with Jesus in his death and resurrection that brings us into union with one another. It's why when you gather Sunday by Sunday, that's the closest on earth you get to heaven. Praising God in company with the saints. That's the image that is here. John wants us to have an appetite for this, to begin to grasp this, to begin more and more to long for this. Those who have together walked the pilgrim way, now walking in the undiminished light of the Lamb, the Son of God. There is no temple there. Now, there's always been a temple. There was a temple in the Old Testament. And there was a temple, a spiritual temple, in the New Testament. The dwelling place of God. Now, if you were a Jew, or perhaps if you're a Christian who's trying to tie the dots, line up the dots and join all the elements, you might say, well, how comes there is no temple? Well, go back to the imagery of the Old Testament temple. There was the surroundings of the temple. You came in to the main building. And in the main building, after you've passed through the outer courts, you came to the holy place. And then, if you were the priest, you could come into the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, or the most holy place. The English translations differ in trying to capture the sense. And this is where God makes himself known. And if we are God's people, we have a great high priest who has already gone into the holiest place of all. He's made a way for us to enter in by faith to the holy place that is not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But here there's no temple. So what is this? Does anybody remember what shape the holiest place of all was? It was square in two dimensions. It was a cube. Its length and its width and its height were all equal. This whole city is God's real dwelling. And his people are in it. And they dwell with him. Because the Lamb is there. And where the Lamb is, the bride must be. And it is this that makes heaven to be heaven. It is not chained off any longer. There is no curtain to keep us at a distance. The nearness that God's people have always enjoyed by believing in Jesus Christ is now fully, finally, completely, entirely, and totally realized. As we dwell with God, as he is mediated to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. You and I have always been described as having boldness to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. And then you will live there. And what you've tasted on earth will be consummated in heaven. The whole of the New Jerusalem is a most holy place. And all the people of God dwell in the immediate presence of God. For she is his bride. And this is her wedded bliss. This is what Christ Jesus longed for when he was praying to his Father just before his crucifixion. Father, I desire that all those that you have given to me may be with me where I am. This is the last answer to that prayer. And in the midst of this chapter, there is a weighty declaration that is made. And it's made in the context of everything that has been described and everything that is now being described. Because this picture of heaven in its fullness that is given to us here is very different from the perverse expectations of unbelievers. This is not the heaven of the pagans. This is not a heaven so-called that answers to all the lowest appetites and all the cravings of the natural man. This is an environment for those who bear the image of the man of heaven. And brothers and sisters, this is not a place that is like the flawed expectations, the misunderstandings of too many of us who are believers. You know, don't you, the Jehovah's Witnesses, that do you want to live in a new heavens and the new earth? You know why that's attractive, don't you? It's because it's almost true. And there's something in us, because we're made in God's image and we're made as human beings, body and soul. There's something in us that says, yes, I expect there to be something. But it falls so far short of the glory that God has made known. This is the reality. This is the beauty. This is the glory. This is the substance and the sweetness of what God has stored up for His people. It is a new world, entirely renovated and bright with the glory of God. It is a place of unbridled holiness and happiness in which real men and women who are realer than they have ever been before live together forever and forever, worshipping the God of their salvation. If you are a Christian, you will be there. And in some way, you will recognize one another. In some way, perhaps it'll be for, like the disciples who went onto the Mount of Transfiguration. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Did they hear them say to one another, "Hello, Moses. Hello, Elijah"? Was it something in what they said? Was there something in that had been passed down? Was there some spiritual illumination? But these were recognizable people. When Christ was raised again from the dead, He still, according to the Spirit's working in Him, He still bears in His body the marks of His crucifixion. There's a lamb as if He had been slain in the midst of the throne. Is that not wonderful to you? No more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. I'm not saying that those things belong to the Lord Jesus. But our glorified bodies, there's no indication at least that they will bear any of the marks of our human sufferings. But His glorified body, He forever displays the price that He paid to have His people with Him. You will know your Jesus. You will see your King. And you will be holy and happy in His presence. Now, if you're sitting here and saying, "Well, that doesn't really float my boat," then you are not a Christian. If you have no appetite for a place where God sits enthroned and enjoyed by His adoring people, then you are not a Christian. You might say, "I wish I had it more." That's fine. But if this is distasteful, if this gives you no appetite, doesn't stir any longings in your soul, then it is not well with you. The picture of heaven that God gives is not designed to appeal to those who are strangers to His grace. But it speaks to the souls of those who know Him. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. It's gone for good. Behold, the new has come, and it keeps on coming. And what is this? This is the new creation for every new creation. This is the world reworked for righteousness, where God's redeemed people, in all the glory of their resurrection humanity, will live forever and forever with God as he is known in Christ Jesus. Only the righteous want to dwell where righteousness dwells. Only the Christian wants to be forever where Christ is. Holiness appeals to those who are being made holy as he is holy. And so, in the middle of this chapter, there is a warning. Verse 8. The cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Verse 27. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anybody who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is no place in God's kingdom for sin. And this is the point at which unrepentant sinners are forever shut out. You cannot come in unless you are Christ's, unless you are washed in the blood of the Lamb. You might say, this is what I once was. But the Christian says, this is not now what I am. I am, through faith in Jesus Christ, a son of God. That should make you tremble this evening if you are not belonging to Jesus Christ. That should make you fear for your present and eternal well-being. Eternal joy and happiness. Eternal sorrow and misery are on the line. If you are not here, then you are in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You are with the devil and his angels. And the hell that you face is not a place where Satan reigns. The hell that you face is the place where God punishes Satan and all those who belong to him. Hell is the unmediated presence of the Holy God. Hell is the pouring out of God's just indignation against sinners who have rejected his truth, rejected his mercy, and rejected the hope that is held out in his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you have no desire for heaven? Will you sit where you sit this evening and tell me that you will take hell with its symbols, which point to its greater realities, darkness and flame and weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm forever gnaws? There is a warning here for all of us that there is no place in heaven for those who have not come to Christ. But there's an invitation. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Are you thirsty now? Are you conscious of your sin? Do you feel the corruption of your humanity as it is? Do you understand that judgment hangs over you if you are not in Christ Jesus? Are you sick of your sin? Are you weary of a longing for things that are unclean? Have you become hungry for heaven? Do you desire peace with the God of heaven? Do you long to know him and to be known by him? Then there is a Lamb who can make you new. There is a Christ who died for sinners like us. There is a man who can make you fit for heaven and who ultimately can satisfy you with every good thing. And if you know now that if this were the moment of your death, you would be cast out, then now is the moment to come to the Lamb of God and to ask that he would bring you in and that he would begin to satisfy your thirsty soul by doing what he promised through the prophet Isaiah. Come, buy without money, without price. Come, you thirsty, and drink deep. And I will satisfy you. I will give life to those who turn to me. So there is a note of warning here. There's a sweet note of invitation. And there's a sweeter note of testimony. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers, the overcomer, will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is the sure and certain end of every true believer. This sweet, everlasting joy in the presence of God himself, and the satisfaction of knowing and being known by him. Everybody who thirsts for heaven will find their thirst slaked forever, entirely, in the holiness and happiness that we enjoy where God is. He himself satisfies. I say it reverently. It's not that the rest is just cladding. It's not that it's garnish. But this whole picture is lit up by God himself. And all who overcome, trusting in Christ, persevering by grace, shall enter in and inherit everything. God himself will be our God, and you and I will be his sons. Amen.